Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your promises. We're thankful that your word tells us that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you will be with us always. We thank you for those truths this morning. And Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, and that you would just give us the ability to focus on what you have for us this morning. You would be able to quiet our minds and our hearts, and that we would be able to take away the truths that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as time continues on, it's clear that we are living in times of uncertainty. If you pay attention to the news, and I'm not sure that we should pay attention to the news any longer, it becomes more and more evident. You know, it was about a year ago in March when the pandemic got to the point where we decided not to have church services for about 6 weeks. Probably the first time that here on the property, maybe since the church opened its doors on this location, that the building was empty on Easter morning. And here we are a year later, and the pandemic is still here. Despite wearing masks, despite social distancing, despite using hand sanitizers and looking through plexiglass, it's still here. Many have put their hopes in the vaccine and that it is going to fix the problem. Yet while we are seeing over and over that there are variances that are appearing, and they're already talking about booster shots and vaccines. In some ways, I think the pandemic has caused people to fear. Even within the realm of Christianity, people have been afraid the last 12 months. And then there's the issue of politics in our country. I was reading through Facebook this past week, and not one of my favorite things to do anymore. One of my pastor friends had made a quote and was a little bit disgusted with something that had happened this week from one of our congressmen. Many of you know there's a lot of debate taking place over sexual identity, sexual gender, and so forth right now. And this is also taking place within Congress. And one of the congressmen actually, and thankfully that we still have people in congressmen who are willing to say the following. He said, "The gender confusion that exists in our culture today is a clear rejection of God's good design. And whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, the nation is in rebellion against Him and will inevitably bear the consequences." Thankful that we have a congressman that would stand up and say this. But what is alarming is the response that followed. As another congressman would say, "What any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." The question is, as Christians, how do we respond? How are we to navigate through times of uncertainty? As we look at our passage today, my prayer is that we can find the answers to those questions. If you take a moment and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I have to wonder if the nation of Israel didn't feel a little bit the way we feel right now. I mean, they had this grand idea that they wanted a king. They had rejected God and asked for a king. They were warned about what would take place if they had a king, and how they would have to serve the king, and a lot of negative consequences, but yet they were determined to have it, and God would anoint Saul to be their king. And outside of a few good things, it hasn't been well for the nation of Israel. Saul has disobeyed God on 2 times. He made a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. Last week we saw that he was supposed to destroy all of the enemy, all the animals, all the women, all the children, yet Saul refused, and as a result, The Saul's reign would come to an end. And I have to wonder, how did the nation of Israel feel at this time? They may have been thinking, now what? What's next? Saul has not fulfilled his part role as king in leading them spiritually. He's not been able to eliminate the enemy in war as they had desired. In fact, the Philistines are still a threat. And as we look at this, we even see that Samuel was struggling with events that were taking place as we look at verse 1 in chapter 16. As we read verse 1 in chapter 16, it says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" As we read this chapter, Samuel is confronted by God, and God says, "Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over this man? I have clearly rejected him. Why are you mourning?" And for some of us, that does seem like a logical question, right? Yet I have to wonder if Samuel doesn't see Saul as a son. Samuel was given the opportunity to anoint him as king. Samuel was the spiritual leader. Samuel was really should have been Saul's go-to person. And I wonder, much like I'm sure there are instances in which every one of you are aware of a good Christian family, good parents who have lived a Christian life. They love God. They serve God with all their heart. And yet one of their children has walked away from the faith. It's devastating to that parent. It breaks their hearts. You know, watch a child walk out of their home and go into adult life and never want to step foot in church again. And I have to wonder if this isn't why Samuel's mourning. I mean, he's probably spent more time than what Scripture reveals pouring into Saul's life, trying to help him, trying to encourage him to be a spiritual leader, not only a king and fighting military battles, but also fighting spiritual battles. Samuel's rebuked by God for mourning and continuing to mourn. And he says, "You know what? It's time to move on. Fill your horn with oil. You're going to anoint Israel's next king." He makes it clear that Saul is going to have to deal with the consequences of his actions, and that it's time to move on. One thing we'll notice as we go through this, and we all know who, many of us know who Israel's next king is. It would be David. And one thing we notice the difference here between how Saul was anointed and how David was anointed. Saul was very public. Saul would be brought before the people. Lots would be cast. There were all kinds of things done in public. As we watch what is going to take place today, we're going to see that it was done in secret. We're going to see that the nation of Israel did not have any involvement, that it was God and God alone. And I have to tell you, David is a key person in all of Scripture. As you go through in the Old Testament, there are really two main people, two people that are very significant in Scripture. They're all important, but two in which God had made a covenant with. The first was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God would promise Abraham, and if you want to remember, it's easy. I learned this in Bible college, and it still sticks with me. God promised him land, seed, and blessing. God promised him that someday Abraham's descendant would inherit a certain lot of land. By the way, to this day, that lot of land has not completely been inherited by Abraham's descendants, but it will be. He also promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and by the sand of the sea. And you know what? God has been faithful to keep that promise. Look how many times throughout history people have been tried to wipe out the Jewish people. They tried, but it didn't work. Why? Because of a promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And then the last promise was blessing. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I'll bless all nations through you. I believe that to be true. I believe it's important that as a country, I pray that we always support the nation of Israel, because I believe that some of the blessings we have experienced are a result of that promise that was made to Abraham. And the reality is all nations have been blessed through Abraham, through Jesus Christ, and have been offered the gift of his salvation. But we'll also see as we move on that God would make a covenant with David. A covenant that too would involve Jesus Christ, and a covenant that would say someone, a descendant of David, would sit on the throne forever, which will be Jesus Christ. So it's time for Samuel to move on. It's time for him to head to the home of Jesse and to anoint the man that is to take Saul's place. Something strange happens as we look at verses 2 and 3. We see that Samuel fears Saul. So we read on, it says, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.'" That kind of makes sense. If you're going to choose the king's replacement, the king's probably not going to be happy. We can kind of understand why Samuel is afraid, but I still scratch my head a little bit. I mean, Samuel, here he is. He's someone who has dedicated his life to serving God since he was a young boy. And yet when God tells him to do something, he's like, if I do this, Saul's going to kill me. I mean, Samuel questions God for a moment. And I get a little bit why Samuel would question that. I mean, Saul's been a little erratic in his behavior. In fact, as Samuel refused to take Saul with him to worship, Saul would reach out and tear off the corner of his robe. You know, if that's how he reacts when Samuel refuses to take him and worship, well, how would he react if he knew Samuel was going to anoint his replacement? And so God doesn't tell Samuel to lie. He says, "All right, take a heifer and go and make a sacrifice with Jesse and his family." So in a way, God allows him to disguise what is going to take place. In the following verses, in verses 4 and 5, we see that Samuel does make his way to Bethlehem. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. You know, it amazes me how fast word traveled in those days. Right? There was no method of texting. There was no internet. There was no email. There wasn't even any snail mail or even a telegraph or anything. Yet, when Samuel arrives at Bethlehem, we hear what? They were afraid. Now, why do you think they were afraid? What was one of the last things Samuel did in the previous chapter? Anybody remember Agag's demise? He got whacked. He got cut into pieces. So Samuel shows up. Evidently, word had traveled to Bethlehem. And they're like, "Uh-oh. Have you come in peace? If not, we're running." You know, and Samuel says, "No, I've come in peace. In fact, I've come to make a sacrifice. Sanctify yourself. Come and join me." And I believe at this point, those of the city were relieved. And they were more than happy to be part of this sacrifice. As we look at verses 6 and 7, we see that God looks at the heart of man and not outward appearances. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord anointed is before him.' The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looked at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" We see that the sacrifice has been made. We see that God reveals to Samuel one of Jesse's sons, the oldest son, and Samuel looks at him and he's convinced, this has got to be the one. I'm guessing he was an impressive-looking young man. I'm guessing maybe he was large in stature. I'm guessing maybe he was like one of the linemen from the NFL. He was large and looked like he could be in charge, looked like nobody would mess with him. Yet God says, no, not that one. And I think about this, and although I don't have this as part of the application, but what a reminder for us. You know, so many times we put emphasis on outside appearances. How someone looks, how someone dresses. But the reality is, if their heart is sold out to God, some of those things don't matter. There's a story of a man, I don't believe he had started ministering at the church yet, but they were looking to call him, and he dressed up like a homeless person and came to church to see how people would respond to him. Unfortunately, it didn't go well. How would we respond to someone that came in rags and filthy and dirty clothes and all kinds of things that we often look at and we, why? Or like the one commercial, maybe they have blue hair. You know, and we're all like, well, I'll see it. But you know what? They can have blue hair if their heart is right with God. And it's okay. We continue on, we see that Jesse has seven of his sons pass before Samuel in verses 8 through 10. This process would continue. Read, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse had Shema pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" So we see this process taking place as Samuel would view the rest of Jesse's sons. And it's believed that it would have been oldest to youngest, and which would make sense. And actually in 1 Chronicles 2, verses 13 through 15, we see the names of these sons in order. There is a little bit of discrepancy as we look at Chronicles and we read 1 Samuel here. In Chronicles, we're told that he had one less son, that there were seven sons instead of eight. Sometimes this is shocking to people. Well, why would that be? Why would Scripture say one thing in one place and something else in another? It is a possibility, and we really don't know, but it is a possibility that that eighth son died before he could have children. And when you're going through a lineage, you list the ones who had children. So that is a possible explanation. Really, we won't really know. And if this question is really, really hard pressing on your mind, you're going to have to wait until you get to heaven to find out the answer. But all of his sons come by, and Samuel's like, no, none of these. God has not chosen any of them. And so we see in verse 11, Samuel's request that ask if there's any more son and request that the last son be brought in before him. Verse 11. We read, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Well, I hope David wasn't very far away. They're going to be standing for a while. But we see the significance. I think Samuel's probably frustrated at this point. I mean, he thought the first son was going to be God's anointed one. And here he's, you know, this whole line of young men have walked before him. And God's been silent. And he's got to be frustrated and think, well, what am I missing? What's going on? And so he asks, you got any more sons? And yeah, there's David out in the field. And we have to wonder, why would David be left out? Could be because he was young. And we'll look into a little more details of it later on, but he was probably about 15. We don't even have anybody that young in our service this morning. Oh, yep, two. What's the oldest of the two? They're both 10. So add 5 years, and they're going to be anointed as king. I don't think they're ready for that. Nor I don't think David was ready. And I don't think Jesse thought David would be ready for such a thing. So he's out in the field, and Samuel would say, well, let's bring him in. I want to see him, see what God has to say about this. And as we look on, we see that David is the one that would replace Saul as king. As we continue on and read in verse 12, he says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we see that David is brought in. We're given a little bit of description of what he looked like. We're told he was ruddy. That doesn't seem like a good description, does it? My, you're looking ruddy today. What does it mean? Actually, there's only one other instance in which someone was described as ruddy in the Old Testament, and that was Esau. Really, the idea is that he may have had a red tint to his skin. Some say, well, maybe because he was out in the field, he was in the sun, he was exposed to the sun, so he had this a certain glow to him. Others have said that it may mean that he had red hair, which would be unusual. We're told that he was a good-looking young man. Bright eyes, good-looking. And God made it clear, arise and anoint him. But again, we have to remember, God's not concerned about ruddy or his eyes or how good-looking he is. God sees something with David's heart. And I think what we see in verse 13 is maybe one of the key verses in the whole chapter. As we read, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We are told that the Spirit would not depart from David, and we have to understand how significant this is, because in the Old Testament, how the Holy Spirit worked was a little different than it is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would come upon people and empower them. We see this in Exodus with the people, when the tabernacle was built, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them the ability to make the articles for the tabernacle. Give them the skill set to do it in the way that God described. We see it in the judges, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon the judges. He would empower them, allowing Gideon to take 300 men and destroy an army several thousand times larger, giving Samson enormous strength to do things that were superhuman. We see it with the prophets, as the Spirit would allow Elijah and Elisha to do things that no one could imagine, as they would raise people from the dead. And yet we see the Spirit would be with David for the rest of his life. I'm not sure we see a whole lot of other examples of this happening in the Old Testament, other than with Elijah and Elisha. But in contrast, in verse 14, we can see what happens to Saul. It's like this, we see this continuation, we see this contrast, we see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David, and as we look at verse 14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and that Spirit is replaced with a distressing spirit. As verse 14 reads, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit of the Lord troubled him." I wonder what this must have been like for Saul. You know, as we've worked our way through 1 Samuel and we've had our discussions on Sunday night, we've kind of come to the conclusion Saul wasn't a real spiritual kind of guy. Started out with humble beginnings, but then became very prideful, began to do things the way he thought things ought to be done, began to do what he saw was right in his own eyes. And yet, it is clear, up until this point in his life, the Holy Spirit was still upon him. I wonder if there was a point when this departure of the Holy Spirit happened, if Saul's like, "Oh, what's going on here? Man, I messed up. Boy, the presence of God has been with me and now it's gone." But think about that when it comes to you and I. Now, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior this morning, the Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit will not be taken from us. But hypothetically, are you living, abiding to the Spirit's direction in your life enough that if it departed from you, you would know it? Are you following the Spirit's lead? Are you yielding to the convictions when they come? Or have you quenched the Spirit to where it's almost as if He doesn't exist anymore? And if He were to disappear, life would continue on like it has for the last few years. But not only did the Holy Spirit depart from Saul, we see that he was given a distressing spirit from God. But there's a lot of speculation about this distressing spirit. Some have concluded that it is a spirit of fear. Others that it was a form of anxiety, a feeling of overwhelming doom. Some believe that it was an angel or a demon that was allowed to trouble Saul. It would result Saul to act out in rage. His actions would be similar to someone who had been diagnosed with manic depressive psychosis. And as we continue on, we'll see that it didn't take long for Saul's servants to notice. Verses 15 through 17, they've noticed what this distressing spirit has done, and they suggest that they find someone to play music for Saul. 15, "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand, and the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.'" Has anyone ever else noticed how music can help calm you? Might be a time when you're discouraged and you hear the right song on the radio. Or maybe it's not even a song. Maybe it is just music. Maybe you think about the harp. I'm sure the harp was different in those days from what we think of. But, you know, that is a sound that can be very soothing, very calming. I think a month or so ago, we were at a store and they had someone playing the saxophone. And as they played, it was very, very calming to listen to. So the servants have decided that they need to find someone they could play for Saul. And as a result, these anxieties or these fears would be calmed. So they make the recommendation to find someone. And we see, guess whose name would come up in verse 18? And one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing it, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Imagine that. Just so happens someone has the knowledge of David. Just so happens that he happens to be Jesse's youngest son and can play an instrument. He just so happens to be a valiant warrior. What do you think? You think this was part of God's plan? This is one of the things that I find so awesome about our God. Because all these events are taking place. Saul has this distressing spirit. The servants see it. They come up with this idea. They present it to Saul. Saul, in his own mind, says, yeah, I think this is a good idea. All of a sudden, David's name, they're all acting out, making choices of their free will. But guess what? It's all part of God's plan to put David where he wanted David to be at that moment in time. And when you think about that, you just have to think, man, how awesome is our God? That despite all the decisions we make, despite all the things that we do, he can direct us and put us where he needs us, when he needs us, when he wants us to be there. I have to tell you, I don't believe anything takes place by coincidence. And guess what? As we continue on, guess what? Saul was pleased with David. It says, therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, loaded him with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. We learn a little bit about David's family in these verses. We learn that as the father would send the donkey and a wineskin and a goat, we know that by reading this that David did not come from a family of poverty. May have not been one of the wealthiest men in Israel, but they were doing okay. We see that as David came into Saul's presence, that Saul was pleased, so pleased that he made him his armor bearer. Again, we see how God was in all of this. It would not always be this way, but we see at this point in time, it's part of God's plan. We'll see later on that God's plan would involve Saul's son Jonathan and David and how they would become acquainted. And we see how God has a plan and it strings all throughout this story. And again, a plan that would end up with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne forever. As the chapter ends, we see that Saul would ask Jesse to allow David to become a full-time servant. Verse 22, it says, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And Saul was pleased with David. He makes a request from Jesse. He asked for permission. As king, he really didn't have to ask for permission. It's kind of a formality. And we see as the chapter closes how David would be successful in bringing comfort to Saul. And I have to wonder, as I've talked about God's plan, I have to wonder, did David have a clue at this point? Did he know at the age of 15 the significance of the anointing that took place? Did he understand how the Holy Spirit would really empower him to lead the nation of Israel? How the Spirit of God would allow him, and I believe it was because of the Spirit of God upon his life that David would have an intimate relationship with God. And it was really the Spirit that enabled him to play in such a way that would calm Saul's spirit. You know, as I look at the first part of this chapter, and I've already said this a little bit this morning, I'm a little surprised by Samuel. I'm surprised that he's mourning over Saul. I'm surprised that as God made it clear that Saul was not going to reign over Israel, that Samuel didn't immediately start thinking, okay, who's next? God, what direction? Who do I go to? Who do I find? Who do I anoint? But instead of anticipating what the Lord was going to do next, he was mourning over Saul and the decisions that Saul had made. And not only was he mourning, I'm a little surprised that he reacted in fear. This is a prophet. This is a man who has interacted with God and has heard from God all of his life. Since a young child, the first night that he heard from God as he's sleeping and he hears a voice thinking it's Eli, but yet it was God. And since that point on, God has been interacting and communicating with Samuel. And yet he's so afraid that he questions God. But if I do what you tell me, Saul's going to kill me. And it makes me think about you and I as we navigate through uncertain times. It's important for us to trust God and trust that what he said is true and will take place. I think about our culture. I think about some of the things that are going on right now. And I think about how some Christians are reacting. And we act like it's a surprise. But what does God's word tell us as Christians we should expect? It says that the world will hate us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet all of a sudden in America, when all of a sudden we're being persecuted because of what we believe, we're surprised. And I think through this, not only is it true that we'll be persecuted, but we need to hold on to the promises of hope. And I can tell you this, and I can tell you with certainty, that there are some events that are going to take place in the future. You and I, if you are here this morning and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, are going to be part of. Because there is a day when the dead in Christ will rise from we've risen. And we who are alive will be caught up in the air with them, and we will be with the Lord forever. There is a day when there will be 7 years of tribulation. There is a day when Christ will return. He will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. It's going to happen. At the end of that, during those 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. At the end, there will be one last final chance for Satan to think that he can claim his glory, his position, and he will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire forever. And it's at that point there will be a judgment for all people. And if their name's not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. These events are going to take place. Do you believe that this morning? And I think as we navigate through these uncertain times, this needs to be our focus. It's interesting because I use uncertain times, but if we truly trust God, we truly trust His Word, if we believe what He has said is going to happen, then times aren't uncertain at all. But as we navigate through uncertain times, it's also important to choose obedience despite our fears. The last week, as we talked about obedience, I was told I stepped on everyone's toes. But with that being said, as Christians, we need to be ready to choose obedience despite our fears. And again, I'm surprised how Samuel responded. He responded in fear, and it seems logical to be afraid. And I think the same is true for us, because I think we're entering into a time when we're going to have to choose to obey God's word, even though we're being told it's wrong. And there may be times when we will fear the consequences for standing on God's word and its truths. And I think it's good to think about that now. Because I always think it's best to anticipate what may come. And the Bible tells us it's going to come. Because it's when we anticipate it that we're more likely to react in a way that we should. And so we need to think through that. Are we willing to stand and say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way? Are we willing to stand and say that all sin is an abomination? All sin is deserving of death. And are we willing to say that the certain lifestyles are sin when culture has accepted them? And I think through the difficulty that this may be, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And so we need some motivation. And you know, in Sunday school, Ozzie's been going through 1 Peter, and I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I believe it can be our motivation. And this is what we have to think about as Christians. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, there's a whole message to preach in this passage. And I encourage you, go through and read this passage again and again. Write it down, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Because again, this is one of those things that talks about our future, events that are going to happen. And I love it, even though you're maybe grieved by various trials for a little time, right? Whatever comes our way in comparison to all eternity is just going to be a little time. No matter how bad the persecution, no matter how bad our world may hate Christianity, and may hate our Lord and Savior, no matter how they mistreat us, it will be for a little time. And it's as we stay focused on these truths that we can choose obedience despite the fears that may come our way. And to say, "Oh, I won't be afraid," I would take you back to Samuel. Of all people who should have had the faith not to be afraid, I would have thought it would have been Samuel. But as we navigate through uncertain times, I believe we also need to be patient with God. Actually, David is anointed as king, and it'll be quite some time before Saul is taken out of the picture. In our minds, we might say, "Well, why didn't God just get rid of Saul and get David going and get things headed in the right direction? Why would David have to go through difficult times? Times when Saul would actually try to kill him?" You know why I believe this is true? Because I believe that at this point in time, in chapter 16, David was not ready. I believe that the events that will take place, that we will study out, were what prepared David to be the king and the man that God wanted him to be to rule over his people. As I said already, David was probably 15. We believe that this would have taken place in chapter 16, about the 25th year of Saul's reign. Saul would reign for another 15 years, and we're told that David was 30 when he began to reign. So that really puts him at the age of 15. It would be over the next 15 years that God would mold David into the man that he needed to be. I think the same is true for us. At times, when we look around and we see what's going on, we're like, "God, why don't you just return already?" I mean, what's the point of all this? What if the next Billy Graham is 15 years old? What if God still desires for revival to take place? Yeah, I would agree. Things don't look good. But I also serve a God who could rise up someone. And I believe He hasn't returned because there are still people who are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reality is we do not know, we cannot second guess God, and we have to trust in His timing, and we need to be patient. The reality is this is good news for all of us this morning. Although times may seem uncertain, we can trust that God is in control. We can know that nothing is taking place that's going to mess up His plan. My prayer for us is this morning that we can have the ability to trust Him. We can have the ability to trust His Word. We can choose obedience despite our fears. We can faithfully serve Him. And may we have the desire to be used by Him, no matter how things may appear. The reality is, our future isn't uncertain at all. But we still have to navigate through this week. How do we do that? My fear is, as Christians, we've gotten caught up in all this garbage. And we're not doing a very good job. You know, we're told in the Scriptures that we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Outside of a few people, as I look on Facebook, I'm not seeing Christians represent that hope. And I think it's we have to learn from God's Word. We have to learn from that God is faithful. You know, I brought up Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God is faithful. He's going to do what He has promised. The things that are in Scripture that we have in the New Testament, the talk of the future, it's going to happen. We have to trust that. We have to continue on. We have to believe He still wants to save people, and He wants to use you and I to do it. And ultimately, our desire should be to please Him. And I think when we mope around and complain about this and that and every other thing, we're not very pleasing to Him. And I believe it's as we strive to please Him that we can be successful in navigating through times of uncertainty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for just another opportunity to learn from Your Word, another opportunity, Lord willing, just to open our hearts to what You have for us and open our hearts to change. But I pray that You, through Your Spirit, You would just give us the strength to trust in You, the strength to express the hope that we have as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ. May it be evident to everyone we come in contact with. May we be a light in the midst of this dark world, and may You use us in a way that will bring honor and glory to Your name and Your name alone. Lord, again, we thank You for just the opportunity we've had and what we've learned from Your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.